We went to a party yesterday. My sister and her husband's 40th wedding anniversary. And we got home fairly late at night, and our little boy came into our room and he said, "I can't sleep." "What's your problem?" He said, "Oh, I'm feeling really crook." "What happened?" He said, "I think I ate too much today. So we've got a severe case of indigestion." I don't know what you turn to when you have a severe case of indigestion. In the good old days, it used to be Quick Eats, you know. I don't, can you buy Quick Eats today?
Oh, yeah.
Bill, in the shops, okay. It used to be Quick Eats. Or Enos, you know, you sort of put that fizzy stuff in the water and stir it around and swallow. Or I understand too that my Lancer is one of the latest things to use for indigestion. So, I don't know whether anybody's got any Quick Eats with you today, but by the end of this morning, you're going to need it in a spiritual sense. Because we're going to talk about something which is very, very deep and very, very difficult to understand. And it is something that the church has argued over the years. And so for me to talk about this in half an hour, we can only skim over the surface of it. And in the process of skimming, probably get indigestion. So I'm promising you a severe case of spiritual indigestion by the time we finish this morning. And I just hope there's a packet of spiritual quickies around. The topic that I need to address this morning is, what is the Christian God like? Now that's what I'll call the topic. The topic that I was given is, would you please talk about the Trinity? Now, when I think about the Trinity, I think about a movie that I saw many years ago. I don't know whether anybody still remembers. Trinity is still my name. No, they called me Trinity, and Trinity is still my name. You've still seen that? Yes, I don't be right in that movie.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're not going to talk about that, because that's sort of quite a parody of what I'm supposed to be talking about. But the question that I want to try and address just very, very sort of on the surface today is, what is the Christian God like? Now, I'm asking that question in the contrast to, what is the Muslim God like? Or what is the Jewish God like? What is the Buddhist God like? What is the Hindu God like? How would those people describe God? How would they condense God into a couple of statements? Today, that's what we're focused on. So what is the Christian God like? Now, the early church found that once they had the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures available for people to read, lots of people were reading them, and they were starting to draw some conclusions about God, which was starting to get a little bit dodgy. Some people were looking at God from one particular perspective, and they're saying, "Oh, no, no, you know, God is like this," and then other people were saying, "Hey, God is like this." And when those two theories about God were brought together, there was confusion because things weren't adding up properly. And so people were disregarding some issues. And so quite early in the early church, they sat down and they tried to more or less sift through all the evidence about God to collate that evidence under various headings and then to try and make a condensed statement about what God was like. Now, science is about that. I've been teaching students over the last few weeks about the theory of electromagnetism. And as we think about the theory of electromagnetism, I mean, we didn't invent electromagnetism, it was just there. And as people have thought about magnets and thought about how you can make magnetism with electric current flowing through a wire, they have discovered things that were already facts and truth in the universe. And as they considered those things and looked at magnetism and with technology, as technology improved, they looked at various things about magnetism and they said, "Wow, we can write some facts down about magnetism." And they looked and they thought about a magnet and said, "Oh yes, magnetism seems to be like rubber bands around a magnet. It's lines of force. And these things are infinitely, it's expandable or bendable or movable, and they're intensified at either end." They discovered all these facts about magnetism, and they wrote them down, and we have laws that relate to magnetism, but nobody seems to be able to say where it comes from. Now, we know where it comes from, but this amazing force that is present in a lump of steel, a particular type of steel, it's just there. It can fade away, but we can remagnetize it and we can use it. these lights are running here today simply because God gave us magnetism. And all the scientists sit down, they look at magnetism, and they can write all of this stuff about how magnetism works. But as for the why, but we still don't know. Do you know when an electric current flows through a wire or any conductor, magnetism is there? And we don't know whether it's the magnetism that makes the electric current or it's the electric current that makes the magnetism, because you can't keep on it. They're there all the time. Now why are they there? We don't know. And all we can say as Christians is, oh, God did it. And he's still doing it. He's the one who provided magnetism and said, well, think about it, you guys, you can work it out, you can do something, it's something you can use. And so that's what science is about. Science is about looking at the facts, collating the facts into some sort of order and trying to write theories about it. And in some ways that's what Christianity is about. It's about having a look at the facts, collating the facts, trying to get them into some sort of order, and then trying to write theories about it. So that's what we're going to look at today. The theory of the Trinity. The theory of what is the Christian God like. Now, I brought a very heavy book with me today. It's written by a man called Wayne Grooms. It's a book called Systematic Theology. And in part of that book, in the back end of that book, there's an appendix. And he has put a number of the condensed statements that the church wrote in order to confront people who had gone too far in one particular direction about defining God. And so I'm going to read to you the Apostles' Creed. Now, this was written in between the 3rd and 4th century. That's a long time ago, isn't it? I mean, we're in the 21st century now. This was written just after Jesus. You know, a few hundred years after Jesus. This is what they said, because these guys were going off on the wrong track. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Is that okay? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That's the first sentence. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And the third statement is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. There's a condensed statement that was written by the church just 200 or so years after Jesus was on earth. A statement that was written to oppose some of the teachings that were around. I'm going to read you another one. It's called the Nicene Creed, and it's a creed that generally the church has used as a basis for defining God. It was written in 325 AD. It was revised in Constantinople in 381. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God. God of God? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. That was the first statement. The second statement, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, God of God. Light of light, every God of very God. Sorry, very God of very God. Begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father. Being of one substance with the Father. You getting indigestion? By whom all things were made, who for us men being who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. And then the first not reading all of it, but then the first paragraph is, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and so it goes on. Now, these people were writing definitions of what God was like. Let's turn over to another one, which was written quite recently, which is a very abbreviated version, because Southern Baptists, okay, this was something that they had to do, that's all right. Fine, page number here. And this was written in 1925 and revised in 1963. And under the heading God, they say, there is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. To him we owe the highest love, reverence and obedience. Now I just wanted you to listen to this statement. The eternal God reveals himself to us as Father, Son and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes but without division of nature, essence or being. Now do you find that hard to swallow? Now we're all Christians and we're supposed to swallow it, but it's a big lump to swallow, isn't it? It's quite hard to come to terms with some of the ways people got together to condense what they believe about God. But as we read those issues, I would like to say that is what the early church was, the statements that the early church made that they were prepared to die for. Okay? I mean, you wouldn't die for some issues, but these particular issues, they were prepared to die for. They saw them as being the most serious and fundamental issues. Okay. Now, as I said, studying something like this is a matter of looking at all the facts, collating them, and then trying to make some sort of a definition that relates to it. And so today, there's no possibility that we can look at all the facts. But I would like to look at a number of facts from the Bible, and I want you to help me to do that. A number of facts from the Bible that just focus on this issue of what the Christian God is like. And so there are three major headings that I'm going to discuss this topic of the Trinity under. And the first heading is this. The Bible teaches about one God. Okay? When you read the Bible, it teaches us that there is one God. And in what sense? What does that mean? And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. The Bible teaches that there is one God. Now, just think, as we read this, who's saying these words? Can you help me put that account of it? Who is speaking these things? Or is it Paul? Is it Moses? Is it Isaiah? Who is the person that is speaking these words? Come on, you're allowed to talk. I hate standing up here and just talking all the time. I get bored. But who's the person who's speaking? Jesus is the person who's speaking. Now, he's in the running for being God, you know, according to what we've just read. It seems like that Jesus is supposed to be God, okay? But let's read what Jesus says about this. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard him debating. Noticing that Jesus has given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? And then he goes on to sort of make a comment about this, as it did in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There's no commandment greater than this. Now, those of us who know are aware of the fact that Jesus was quoting something that Moses wrote down in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And it's actually something, this statement about the Lord God being one is something that a religious Jew will say every day. It's part of his devotion, and every day he'll get up and he'll say these words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He'll say that. Now, Jesus said, hey, this is the most important commandment, as he's talking to the people in his day. And so, What does it mean? I mean, what was he meaning as he said this to these guys? If the Lord is one, this is the most important commandment. And then he goes on to say, love God with the whole intensity of your being, and then he adds a little bit of extra to put the second one, is to love other people. Now I want you to think about that and see whether you can answer me this question. Why does Jesus say this as being the most important commandment that God is one? And what does it have to do? What does it have to do with loving God? What do you think? You can talk to the person beside you and work it out. You've got 1 minute. Okay? Have a talk to the person beside you, work it out. You can talk. It's open to this. 40 seconds to go. The question is, why is the most important thing that God is one? And then why does it go on to say, love God with all your heart, with the intensity of your being? There must be some link. I mean, why would Jesus say that it's important to that God is one? And then love God with all your heart.
To find who your neighbour is.
Okay, now that's the second part of the statement. It's important to, to define who your neighbour is. Actually, Jesus told a story about the Good Samaritan in the context of that. Yeah, but just the first part about loving God. Not much talking going on, but you know that talking church here, is that? Any thoughts? Any ideas?
God
most certainly. God loves us.
To make sure he's the most important thing.
Thank you. Well done. It has to do with God is one, okay? He is the most important one. Now, can we take it a little bit further? Because if I'm going to focus on some superior being here, how many should I focus on?
One.
Okay? The Lord is one, God. And therefore the focus of my attention is to be on five gods. Because this God over here, he can look after my new car for me because he's the materialistic type God that I can ask for whatever. And then this God over here, this God is the love God. And I can just approach you and ask him for my next boyfriend or girlfriend, you know? And so these gods, they have these different parts that they can play. Now, the God of the Christians, he is one God. He is complete in himself. He can do what he has the ability within himself to do whatever he likes. And so there's no need for plurality of gods with the one God. We don't need 1,565,000 gods, but we have to remember their names and do various things in order to keep them happy. Look, the Lord God is one. And so what's the instruction? The instruction is focus on him alone. Okay? Let's not get sidetracked with other sorts of things that we could get sidetracked by. One God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so at the exclusion of all other gods, because the Bible talks about other gods, with little g's, at the exclusion of all other gods, the Christian's God is just one. We don't need to go looking anywhere else. The God of the Jews is just one as well. And actually the God of the Muslims. We don't need to go with anywhere else. Okay, so you get that point there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so in some ways, he's like, oh Lord, I mean, I'm not belittling God, but, I mean, where we used to live, you had to go everywhere to buy things. I mean, there was one supermarket, and you had to go to all these different shops to get your stuff, and you knew the car, and out the car, and everything. And God is not like that. We can get everything that we need. From you to him, okay? As in the one-stop shop type of situation. So it's his complete. So God is one enough within himself to satisfy our undivided loyalty and attention. We don't have to look elsewhere. God satisfies everything in himself. Now, there's another thought about God being one as well, and it comes from a different angle, not the angle of the fact that he's one to exclude other gods, which he is, but there is this idea that he is one in himself, that he is unity. And when we look at the word Trinity, we hear the word tri-unity. I mean, Trinity is just a shortened version of tri-unity. God is three in unity. And this concept of God in unity is presented to us in very early in the piece, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Now listen to this. Genesis chapter 1, that's the first chapter in the whole of the Bible, verses 26 and 27. And it says, then God says, has anybody got it there? Then God says, tell me if I'm reading it right. Let me make man in my image, in my likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Have I read it right? I haven't read it right. What have I done wrong? How did I read it wrong? He says, let us make God. Well, when it's writing the Bible here, the grammar's a bit crooked, isn't it? Let us make God, if God is one. Why does God say, let us make man in our own image? And when we look at the word, one of the words for God, you know, in the Bible, we find that generally it's used in a throughout plural sense. And so God is not described as one, but as collective in some way, as plural. How's your indigestion? Can you see what these guys struggled with when they tried to define God? I mean, we get all these facts, and we're getting these facts, and we're trying to put them under some sort of heading, and we get more and more confused because we start to look at what God is not. But there it is, and there are a number of passages that we can read in the Bible where God describes himself as plural. Let us make man in our own image, he says right at the start. And then the men were misbehaving, and God says, let us go down. Now, we might think that, hey, maybe he was talking like the queen who uses the royal we, you know, the royal plural. But that doesn't mean I can understand what the commentators say, that's not true. The fact is that God presents himself to us in some ways in the Bible as being plural. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And so God doesn't seem to be fairly comfortable in moving between the singular and the plural when he talks about himself. It's not those are the words of God that I find out of course. So, the first thing that these guys discovered, and we discovered, we've just taken a sample of the facts, but I'll give you a whole heap of verses if you wanted them, is that God is one. In one sense, he is one because he excludes other gods, and therefore our focus on him should be undivided. In another sense, he is unity in himself, in that he is complete in himself, and he's happy to refer to himself in the plural, and even the word for God is sometimes presented to us in the Bible in the plural. That's the first thing. Now the second issue, that we need to discuss with respect to the triunity of God is that God presents, with all the Bible presents God to us in three different personalities. So God is one, and yet the Bible presents God to us, and as the Bible presents, it presents God in three different personalities. Now, this is Dave, was it? So they've read us this passage from John. Now again, who is speaking to me? Who is the guy that said these words from John's Gospel? You know who it was? From John's Gospel, John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16. Who's speaking this?
Jesus.
Okay?
Yeah.
You see, Jesus is in the running to be God. So I want to read through this again, but I'm going to ask you to help me. Okay, anybody who's under 15, can you put your hand up, please? Anybody who's under 15, alright, you don't have to look at his mouth. I want you to sound this passage, because of you, as I read, I want you to stop me whenever we come across in one of the names that could be God. Okay? One of the names that you know could be God as we go through this reading. You just say stop and tell me what the name is. You're going to be stopping an awful lot, okay? Because Jesus uses these names, three personality names that are given God in here. Now, for those who are on this side, okay, and as we read through the passage again, apart from you guys who are less than 15, on this side, your question is this. As we read about these different personalities, can you stop me when it says something about what any one of them can do? Got that question? What any one of them can do. So there's some doing words, you know, those verb plus things that are in there, okay? What they can do. Now this guy, can you stop me if you can see any relationship that exists between these personalities? So your word is relationship between the personalities. Your word is what the personality's jobs are, what their job description is, and then under 15, is it under 15, you stop me if there's a name that is given to God. Okay? So I'm going to read John chapter 14, verse 16. You ready? Verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answers.
Stop.
Why are you supposed to stop me?
No.
I just think you got. You just say stop, okay? Stop, right. So what was the name? Right, you got it there? Remember it. Okay, now don't stop me if I say Jesus again. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Yeah? Okay, that's terrific, but you did it for this group and I should have been saying that. Yeah. Okay, so what is it? What is it? What is it something that Jesus is or does, okay? There's something that Jesus does. Okay, so no one comes apart from through him. Okay, so that's something that he is, okay? Now, so I'll have a no one comes to the Father except through me.
Stop.
Oh, good. Okay, what's the word?
Father.
Good. So we've got two so far, haven't we? We've got Jesus and we've got the Father. Don't stop me on Father again because there's a million of them. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, stop, thank you. What is it?
No one has seen.
Yeah, okay, so there's some doing work. And so when we see Jesus, who do we see? See the Father. Okay. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you see? Okay? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?
That's
a relationship one, isn't it?
Yeah.
So what's the relationship here?
Jesus is in the Father.
Yeah. So Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. Yeah. Oh, I agree. Oh, that's the same. Does Jesus speak the truth?
Yeah.
Okay. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Okay, now that's similar, isn't it? Okay. And so the Father lives in Jesus, and what happens?
He's doing.
Yeah, okay. And so Jesus does the work of the Father, or the Father does his work through Jesus. Okay. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You're at least believe I'm on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Yeah, okay. And so there's evidence of miracles there that prove that the Father is there. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Stop. What is it?
Bring glory.
Yeah, and so the purpose of the Son is to bring glory to the Father. Now that's a doing thing, but also it's a relational thing as well, isn't it? The Son is going to bring glory to the Father. And he wants a relationship to make the Father feel good with what he's doing. Now, over the verse 15, chapter 15 of John 15, 26, so he introduced you with him. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Nobody said stop.
Oh.
Okay. When the counselor comes, so we've had Jesus, we've had the Father, and we've had the counselor who are mentioned here, who have something to do with God. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, what's relational there?
Counselor comes from the Father.
Yeah. And who's going to do the sending? So there's something going on there that's doing and something there. The Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So what does the Spirit of Truth do? He testifies. Okay, he goes out and he testifies. And then John chapter 16, verses 5 to 8. Now I'm going to him who sent me. That's a doing thing. So what has Jesus done? Or what is Jesus going to do just now according to the text and the time? He's going to go back to the Father. Where is he now? He's back at the foot with the Father, isn't he? Okay, because he went to heaven. He left the disciples behind. He says, I'm going to the Father. And he said, if I go, well, this is what he says here. Verse 6, because I said these things, you are filled with grief. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will thank him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. There's another doing thing, alright? Now look, this is a very heavy passage. John 14, 15, 16, very difficult passage to think about. But all we're doing is we're trying to collate facts. And these are facts. The facts are presented to us by none other than Jesus. And he said, it's the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have to assume that this material he's given us is fact. Now how do we sit and collate it so that we get some sort of definition about what God is like, just an information that we could get there. And so we have him mentioning the Father, we have him mentioning the Son, and we have him mentioning the Holy Spirit or the Counselor. We have him saying that Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus shows us the Father. The Father works through Jesus. Jesus is going and has gone in our sense to the Father. The Counselor will convict. The relationship, the Father is in Jesus. Jesus wants to bring glory to the Father. The Spirit goes out from the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus will send the Counselor. Now that we just pull those bits of information from what we've read. And then we have a situation where it seems like the one God, the unity, the God of unity, has no problems turning up altogether in his personality at the one spot. Because remember what happened with the baptism of Jesus. Remember that? And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on him. He saw, so there's Jesus, he's been baptized. And so the Spirit, there was open and the Spirit is there at the same time. There's different personality that we've just been talking about, the Counselor. He comes and descends on Jesus like a dove. And then in verse 17, a voice from heaven says, this is my Son. Now somebody says, this is my Son, who does he have to be? Got to be a father, hasn't he? And this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And so the Bible presents God to us as well as having three different personalities. And if we were to spend a lot of time collating the facts here, we would find out that the Father is not the Son, and neither is the Holy Spirit in one sense. And the Son is not the Father, and neither is he the Holy Spirit in one sense. And then the Holy Spirit is not the Father. He's not the Son. Because they have different personalities, and yet they claim to be, or the Bible tells us, that they are one God. How's your indigestion? Getting worse? Very difficult thing to think about, isn't it? Now, just to clarify the issue about each of those personalities, Each of the personalities in the Bible are referred to as being
God.
It's not as if, you know, because we could argue the point, oh, well, we've got God, and then he sort of shows himself in three different ways at various times, and then the Holy Spirit takes over from Jesus, and Jesus does his bit at this time. And so Jesus and the Holy Spirit are sort of below God, and God the Father sends them out to do things. That's what people were starting to argue back in the early days, and why the creeds were written. And so we have to be very careful as we consider the facts about God. So the Bible presents each of the three personalities of God. The Father is God. We actually have a New Testament creed here, one of the creeds that was written in the early church, and Paul wrote it, and it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That last statement there saying, hey, the Father is God. Now, the Son is God as well. Remember the opening verses to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God, and as that's defined as we move on to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay, glory as of, now this is very interesting, as of the only begotten one. And the early church argued over that, as to what does begotten mean? And we know that in the creeds, and they definitely got to the point where they said begotten doesn't mean born from in any sense. So you find it as God of God, not begotten, in the sense that not born. Okay, and so they didn't know what the word begotten means. Even though they had it in the Greek, they didn't have a clue what it meant. This is quite a tangled fishing line to work out. Now the Holy Spirit is God. Remember later in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, when Ananias and Sapphira caused some problems. And Peter confronts them about the issue, and he says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept to yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so here, and I've only given you one verse, okay, from each particular area. But here we have this presentation of God as being three personalities, and each one of them the Bible refers to as being God. So we've got a major problem, haven't we? We've got the one God who, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And yet we have God presented to us with these three different personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the Bible talks about each of these personalities, it declares each of them as individuals to be God. And so the implication from the fact that each of these three personalities are presented to us as God is that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. Now it's terrible mathematics, because 1 plus 1 plus 1 in the Bible equals 1. Doesn't equal 3. And we struggle with this as we try to define God. Now, I was going to read you another of the creeds, but we're running out of time. There's a creed that was written later. They literally went through one statement after another, defining each of the persons of the Godhead, and making very, very clear statements that each of them was God, and with respect to how they related to each other. And so we have this problem as Christians. It's a problem that we have to hold the teaching about the Trinity in tension. There's not much else we can do about it. We have to hold the teaching of the Trinity in tension. I'm afraid I can't explain it to you. Okay? I can't explain it to you because my mind can't get around it. And I haven't found anybody else yet who has been able to explain it to me. Because we have something like this. The Great Commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28. You know the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, have you noticed what the words Jesus uses there? Baptizing them with the name, singular, Greek singular, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here we've got this singular word, the name, used with three personalities, the three personalities that we've been discussing about God. And Paul doesn't have, Jesus doesn't have any problem with that. He just uses it. He's the one who's spoken. He just speaks it in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we mentioned in Ephesians 4, that I read before, previously there, that Paul doesn't have any trouble with the mass as well, because he talks about one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. He doesn't have any problems with this now. Okay, now, I hope I haven't confused you too much. I've given you a lot of stuff to have a conversation about, but let's try and just at least make it practical as we finish off. So what value is there in the doctrine of the Trinity? What value is there? Well, the value of the doctrine of the Trinity, the way that I see the theory of the Trinity, if you like using a word that we understand, is it's like a fence. It's a fence that with the knowledge that we have at the moment, we build around God. And we say, big signs on the fence, keep out, no trespassing. And basically those creeds, even though they aren't set up in our minds, they present this sense that is placed around God, and they don't infringe in the area of God's law. Don't get over the fence in there, because if you do, you'll be getting into very heresy. Don't infringe on the fence that God has three personalities, because if you lessen one of the personalities of God, then you get an inheritance, because the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus Christ is God, and the Father is God. And so one of the major advantages of having a condensed statement about what God is like, which we call the doctrine of the Trinity, is that it is a fence that is put around God to protect God from heresy. It doesn't add up to us, but that's the way it's presented to us. I'll read you some words by Alexander Graham. The doctrine of the Trinity does not explain how it is that God is able to be present in this remarkable way. It simply affirms that God is present and available in this manner. Now, I can't tell you how magnetism works. I just know it's available. One day I might know. One day technology might help us to understand magnetism more. Maybe deeper thinking might help us to understand God more. I don't know. But at the moment, it's a conundrum. It's a paradox when we try and define God. But at least a definition like this means that we don't enter into heretical thinking. One God, three personalities, each God. And so I could ask you the question, as I did right at the start, how would a Jew define God? What is the Jewish God to a practicing Jew? Jesus ran into a couple of people who were the Jewish theologians in his day, and he talked about, hey, David called his progeny, if you like, his son, because he asked him the question, hey, whose son is the Messiah? Oh, David's son, or the son of God? And see, they're studying their traits. There was no way that they could admit that Messiah was God's son. Couldn't say it. So here we have that situation in those days. What would a Jew say? What would a Hindu say? I mean, from Indian extraction, what would a Hindu say about this doctrine of the Trinity? Well, we need lots of God, you know, in order to satisfy many different issues that we have. We need lots of God. And yet the Christian God expresses himself in three different personalities. Now, there are some doctrinal reasons why God presents himself to us in three ways. One of the issues that we have to consider is, how can God stand back and punish somebody else for the sin of the world and say, you've done it wrong, if he's wrong? Because the whole doctrine of the atonement, we have to think about the fact that God needs different personalities in order to manage the doctrine of atonement. We can't get a man to die for the sins of the world, because it wouldn't be good enough. God has got to die for the sins of the world. So how can God in himself deal with an issue like this. And so the three personalities of God allow for that to happen. They each have a role in the reconciliation of the world. They each have a role in the creation of the world. And then the last, well, second last point, but final point is the Trinity can teach us an amazing amount about unity and diversity. The Indonesian national theme is Bhinneka Tunggal or something, whatever that in Indonesian is. Do any Indonesian speakers think? Something like that. Anyhow, the Indonesian thing is unity and diversity. We have so many different islands in Indonesia, and yet we have unity in that diversity. Now, if you want to learn about what it means to be a husband and wife, because when we get married, we become... Look at the Trinity. Learn as much as you can about the Trinity and the relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to have a good marriage. If you want to work well in a family, look at the Trinity. Because we are family. We are one. In that sense, it's talking about the church. And so if you want to function well in the church, look at the Trinity. Because the Trinity teaches us that there are individuals who work in perfect harmony in order for the common good. And so there is amazing teaching in the Trinity about how we should get on with one another with an external focus to do something. Life is not about me, is it? Remember that? It's not about me. It's about what I can do in relationship with others to achieve an appropriate goal. Final thing that the Trinity teaches us is this. God is awesome. He is just beyond anything that we can understand. He's just... And would we want him to be any other way? I mean, we're trying to put him in a box here, aren't we? And we say, well, let's do a God for sin and we think it's it. I mean, he's just beyond that. He is far bigger than I am, and he is far better than I am. And there's no way that my mind is going to get around what he's like. It's not possible. And so I struggle, and in the struggle I learn things. But the issue is this, because God is unity, harmony, if you like, in three persons, then I need to worship him. And I need to worship him because of the one.